This morning, I have chosen to speak from the book of Colossians chapter 1 and looking at verses 15 through 20. And I'd like to read those verses again to get them fresh in your mind. There is an outline in the bulletin, and one of the really good things that the outline does for you is let you know when we're going to close. So you can kind of judge there by how hungry you are, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, I'm going to read from verses 15 through 20 once again. Speaking about Jesus, it said this, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." As you note, the title that we put on the message today is The Supremacy of Christ. And in the passage that's before us here in the book of Colossians, Paul gives to us seven characteristics that we want to note here with you this morning that speak about the greatness and the uniqueness of the Lord. The characteristics that he mentions here, first of all, is that he is the image of God. Secondly, that he is the firstborn over creation. Thirdly, he is the creator. Fourth, he is the head of the church. Fifth, he is the firstborn from the dead. The sixth, that he is the fullness of God. And the seventh, he is the reconciler of all things. This is an interesting thing. In Colossians chapter 1, this is the only place in Scripture where all of these traits are mentioned. And it is a powerful passage to establish the fact of Christ's deity, that he truly is God manifest in the flesh. And so as we look at these things this morning, I trust that God will bless them to your heart and encourage you in your walk with him. In verse 15, we find here the first of these characteristics is that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus, in his incarnation, gave to the people of his day a visual image of the Father. And that visual image is passed down to us through the divine revelation or the scriptures as we have them today. The Greek word for image that is used here is the Greek word icon, and literally means that he is the very substance or essential embodiment of the Father, that he is one who is truly unique as an individual and as a person. And in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, he stated that God the Father is spirit. If you look at John chapter 4, verses 24 through 26, we read these words. God is spirit, as Jesus mentions to the lady, and he said, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. There are those who make the claim that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He never made that claim while he was here upon the earth. Well, there are many passages in Scripture where he does make that claim. In John chapter 4, verses 24 through 26, where Jesus is talking to the lady at the well, he made it very clear that he was the Messiah. She asked the question, the Messiah is coming, and we know that when he comes, he will give us all the answers. Jesus said, I am the one who is to come. I am the Messiah. I am the promised one that God gave to the nation. We also have the testimony of other writers of Scripture concerning the character of Jesus, that he is the exact image of the Father. As you look at the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we find there that the writer, I would have said Paul, but other people think it might be someone else. But at any rate, we will not worry about who the author of the book is. What we're concerned about is the content of the book. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read these words, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Father. So the writer of Hebrews gives us a very definite statement here concerning the deity of our Lord and Savior, that he is the exact image of the Father, the exact likeness of the Father. There is no room for doubt or room for discussion, really, when you come down to that. And then we also have the testimony of Jesus, which is recorded in John chapter 10 and verse 30, when he was questioned and he made the statement, I and the Father are one. We are one and the same. And there is no doubts and no concern about that. He makes it very clear as to who he really is. And then the supremacy of Christ is also shown in his relationship with the Father. Looking at verse 15 as we come on down through it here, in verse 15, Jesus is speaking here and he says he is the firstborn of all creation. So his relationship with the Father, the response of Philip, Jesus' response to Philip, rather, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and in verse 9 of that chapter, Philip, Jesus had just been talking with the disciples and giving them some information. First of all, you know, and you look at the end of chapter 9, it was kind of a discouraging thing because in the 9th chapter, Jesus announced to the disciples that one of them was going to betray him. And that really was something that I'm sure was very upsetting to the 12 as they were seated around the table at that time and at that night. And so he then went on to say at the end of that chapter that Peter said, Lord, you know, I'm willing to lay down my life for you. I'm willing to go to prison for you if that's what it takes. I'll do anything to please you and to serve you. And Jesus said to Peter, he said, Peter, you say you'll go to prison for me. You say you'll lay down your life for me, but he said, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will have denied me three times. Denied three times that you knew me or had anything to do with me. And this was something that I'm sure had an effect on the disciples. And so as you look at the opening words of chapter 14, Jesus said to them, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then as you drop down to verses 7 through 9 or 11, we'll find here that he goes on to say this, if you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And I'm sure when Philip made that statement to the Lord, it must have been something that really kind of hurt him. Because as he goes on to speak to Philip and the other disciples, he goes on to say to them, "Philip, why would you ask that question? You shouldn't even be thinking this way." But he goes on to say here, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me, he does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe me because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father." So in the book of John here, this portion that we're talking about right now, the supremacy of Christ shown in his relationship with the Father, Philip, when he asked the Lord, "Show us the Father," I kind of think it took the Lord a little bit by surprise that that question came at that point. And I think in his response to Philip, he made it very clear that, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one." And so Jesus, in responding to that request of Philip, stated that he who has seen him, or he that had seen me, has seen the Father. And in answering this request, he stated to Philip that if you cannot believe my words, believe the works, because Jesus did what no other man could do, and in so doing, demonstrated the attributes of God. One of the things that Jesus did that no other person could ever do is he lived a sinless life. He had no sin to repent of, no sin to confess, no sacrifice that he had to offer as far as sin was concerned. And his life testified to the fact that he was one with the Father. So Jesus did what no other man could do, and in so doing demonstrated to the people of his day the attributes of God. Question might be, how do we know that God is a God of love? How do we know that God is a God of compassion? The answer to that is because Jesus demonstrated the love of God while he was here. That love that sent him to the cross to die for the sins of mankind. So we know that God is a God of love because Jesus demonstrated love while he was here. We also note that God is a God of compassion because Jesus demonstrated compassion when he was here upon the earth. You know, one of the passages that I always go back to is at the feeding of the 5,000, and John gives us a record of that. And it makes a statement here that the reason that the disciples got on the boat and went away from where they were living or staying at that point in time, the reason why they did that was because so many people were coming that it says they didn't even have time to eat. And so Jesus spoke to the disciples and he said, "Let's get away from here and we'll go to a desolate place where we won't be so inundated with people." And so they got into the boat, started off to an area where they thought there would not be any people, but the people guessed where they were going. And when they got there, there was a large crowd of people waiting for him and waiting to hear him talk and to perform the miracles on them that they needed at that point in time. And Jesus, it says, was filled with compassion because he looked upon them and he saw them as those who were like sheep without a shepherd. And he reached out to them. I'm sure he was very weary at that point and perhaps a little bit tired. And yet, because of the need of the people and their situation, Jesus was ready to minister to them. And then in verse 15, the last part of that 15th verse, it speaks about him as being the firstborn over creation. And this is a statement that is often misunderstood by especially the cults that are so prominent in our world today and around us. And they use that as a text that shows, that proves to them that Jesus is really not the Son of God, when it speaks about the firstborn over all creation. The Jehovah's Witness people in their New World Translation have really done a terrible job of translating this and making it read something that it doesn't really mean. I have a copy of the New World Translation in my office. Someone brought it in one day and said, "What is this book?" And I looked at it and I said, "Well, that's the New World Translation of the Bible, the one that is the Jehovah's Witnesses use to propagate their teachings." And they said, "Well, I don't want it." So they left it with me. And every once in a while, if I have something that I'm concerned about and want to see what they have to say, I'll pick it out and read it. One of the things that they have done to change the meaning of this whole passage, and as you look at this passage, it deals from 15 on to 20, where it comes to the point in verse 15 where it speaks about him as being the firstborn of creation. The New World Translation reads something like this: "For in him all other things were created." And that word "other" has been inserted in there, and it's in parentheses, indicating that it's not in the Greek text. It's something that they have added. So it goes on to say, "For in him all other things were created," indicating that Jesus was a created being and that he then became the agent of creation to bring all the other things into being. It goes on to read as follows. It says, "All other things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All other things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all other things, and in him all other things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have a first place in everything," and so on, as it goes on to read there. But the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they do, they've tampered with the scripture, I think, in a very serious way to teach that God created Jesus first, and then Jesus created the rest of creation. You know, there's controversies that come up from time to time. And I remember several years ago, John MacArthur, who is the pastor of the Grace Community Church in Southern California, came up with a doctrine that the sonship of Christ did not begin until the incarnation. Now, he believed that the second person of the Godhead was eternal, but he didn't become the Son of God until incarnation, until he was born in Bethlehem. And you know, this is not was not a good statement and was not a good position for him to take. And I remember it became quite a source of controversy among people, scholars, and I'm not classify myself as a great scholar, but it became something that was of great concern to people that he would make that statement. And one morning as I was checking my email, I had an email from him. And in that email was an apology. And he said, I am aware of the fact that I was wrong in my statement about Jesus becoming the Son at the Incarnation. He said, the scriptures very clearly teach the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he apologized in that email, and that didn't go just to me, but it went out to thousands of people. And he said, I'm very sad and I'm sorry if I cause anybody to be misled and that it would have any lasting effect. And I appreciated the fact that he did that, and I'm grateful that he got straightened out as far as the sonship of Jesus is concerned. He is the eternal Son of God. There's no question about that as we look into the scripture. That word firstborn that it speaks about him here in Colossians chapter 15 in the last part of that verse, where it says he is the firstborn of all creation, simply means that he preceded the whole creation. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read these words, in the beginning, God created, and I'm sorry, I'm reading Genesis, but I'm supposed to be reading John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So he is the one who preceded the whole creation. Genesis 1:1 tells us about the creation of the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 tells us what took place before the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then we want to go into verses 16 and 17. We note that creation is the unique providence of God. In the Word of God in Genesis 1:1, as I was quoting to you a moment ago, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word used to create, or the word for create, is a Hebrew word, bara, which literally means to make something out of nothing. Something out of nothing. When God called the universe into being, he had no raw materials to begin with. You know, scientists have come up with a theory of how the universe and how our world came into being. And their theory is that there was this big bang, and out of this explosion came our universe and our world and our creation as we know it today. I have never seen an explosion that resulted in creation. Nothing. Explosions usually destroy, not put it all together. And we note that when God created the heavens and the earth, it means here that he had no raw materials to begin with. In fact, Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 26, it reads like this, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields outside, nor the first dust of the world. Before there was anything, God called into being out of nothing the universe, the world that we enjoy today. So as we read on here, we also note that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were created. I like the reading and this morning and from the word about how God called the things, the creation into being. And it's in Psalm 33:6, we read these words, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. I'm going to have to talk to my secretary because I've written the scripture down here, and instead of a host, I have here by the breath of his mouth, all their hose, but God didn't manufacture hose. So at any rate, as we look at the word here, by the word of the mouth, a word of Yahweh or the Lord, the heavens were made. As we follow this on through, then, we just note that man can create nothing. We can only invent using the materials that God has given to us. Every once in a while, we hear the report that scientists have created life in a test tube. Well, scientists cannot create life in a test tube. They can only use the materials that they have to maybe form some type of growth of some type, but only God can create, bringing something into nothing, into existence out of nothing. So the only thing that man really is capable of creating, I think, is havoc or confusion. Man is very good at that, but only God has the ability to create. And the scope of creation is seen in verse 16 in the fact that it says all things were created by him. And looking at verse 16, it says all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So as we look at the creation and the things that we have, the scope of creation is seen in the fact that all things were created by him. The purpose of creation is for him. And the ultimate purpose of creation is to bring glory to God. And this answers the question really as to why God created the world, man, and the universe. He did it in order that he would receive glory and that the glory would go to him. And then in verse 17, we also note that Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. The opening phrase of verse 17 says this, and he, that is Jesus, is before all things. The opening phrase of this verse gives a clear statement for the eternal sonship of Jesus. Before all things, he existed as the eternal Son. He predates all creation. And it also tells us that he is the one who holds all things together. You know, it's interesting. We live on a earth that is moving around very, very quickly. Our earth spins on its axis, they tell us, at 1,000 miles per hour. So we're really should be very dizzy by the end of the day as we look at the way in which our universe and our world is spinning. Not only is it spinning on its axis at 1,000 miles per hour, but in our orbit around the sun, we are traveling at 67,000 miles per hour. All of this going on, what keeps this whole thing from just flying apart? You know, the only thing that's keeping it together is Jesus is a sustainer, the one who's holding all things in place, keeping things in their right place. And then verses 18 through 20, we have the exalted positions of Christ, or the final areas of Christ's supremacy. The exalted positions of Christ in verse 18, it tells us that he is the head of the body, the church. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, it speaks about the fact that Christ's body, the church rather, is referred to as Christ's body. And the body of Christ is being added to day by day. And when that body is complete, then I believe the Lord will come and take us home to be with him. But he is the head, and we are to follow his leadership, his lordship. We are to follow him and be what he wants us to be. And you know, there's another thing that's made very clear to us here, and that's in verse 26. That is that each member of the body of Christ is important and has a role to fulfill. And particularly if we make this in connection to the church, the local church, each of us have a point, a place within the local body, and we need to be in the place where God wants us to be. You notice it says here concerning the body, it says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And this is certainly true within the body of Christ, within the local assembly as well. There are no unimportant members of the church, local church. All of us have an important role, whatever it might be. And it's important that we fulfill the position that God has for us. In verse 18, it also mentions here, concerning Jesus, it says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Himself will, let me read verse 18 to you. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. You know, it speaks of Jesus here as being the firstborn from the dead. And as we think of the ministry of Christ while he was here upon the earth, we know that he raised three people from the dead. He raised a little girl, Jairus' daughter, the widow at Nain when the funeral was going on and they were carrying the body out to put it in the tomb. Jesus stopped the procession and brought the man back to young man back to life and presented him to his mother, who was a widow. And then we also know that he called Lazarus out of the grave. So what does it mean when it says he is the firstborn from the grave? I think it's what I know that it's telling us that he is the first one to come out of the grave, never to die again. Jairus' daughter eventually died. The widow's son, at Nain, eventually died. Lazarus eventually died. In fact, if you read in John chapter 12, we find that the Pharisees were deciding that they were going to kill Lazarus, because of the fact that many people were believing on Jesus as a result of the resurrection or resuscitation to life that Jesus brought to him. So he is the head of the body. He is also the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one who didn't die again when he was resurrected. He still has that body. He still lives. He's still in the presence of the Father. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, it says this, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits or the pattern of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44, I think we see the difference between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the others that I mentioned here this morning. In verses 42 through 44, we read these words, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown a corruptible body, it is raised an incorruptible body. Now this is looking forward to the time when Jesus comes in the air to take his body home or take his church home. And when that body was placed in the ground, it's placed in the ground as a corruptible body, but it's raised an incorruptible body, one that will last throughout the ages of eternity. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And so Jesus is in reality the firstborn from the dead. He died, he was raised rather, from the dead, never to die again. And that's our hope in Christ. When we lay down our earthly body, if we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're looking forward to the day in which we are raised in a glorified resurrection body, a body like unto that of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And in verse 19, it makes it very clear that he is the fullness of God, and it was pleased to dwell in him. In other words, the meaning of the word fullness is simply this, that the complete deity of God is at home in Christ. He is the visible image of the invisible God. All that God the Father is in the way of attributes are present with Christ. Looking over to chapter 2 of verse of Colossians, we read these words concerning the fullness of his deity. It says this, "For in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, and also as we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we note that it was a Father's good pleasure to use him and bless him. Now, let me just read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of his submission to the will of the Father, God has exalted him to a high place, to his own right hand, seated at the right hand of the Father," where in John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it makes it clear that he is the one who makes propitiation for us. As we look at the other things in regard to the position that Jesus has, we know also that in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, it says that God has given to Jesus the name which is above every name. Notice what it says here. "Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, the day is coming when every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. Unfortunately for some, it's going to be too late. They will acknowledge the fact that, yes, he is the Son of God, but it will be when they stand before him in judgment. And then the last thing we note here in verse 20 is the fact that he is the great reconciler. The passage is not teaching us when it speaks about through him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. The passage is not speaking to the fact that everybody is going to be saved. In fact, Christ in his death, however, rendered the whole population of the world savable. No one can ever say, "I couldn't be saved." And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it makes that very clear. It tells us as believers, we are to not sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and he is a propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. And so in his death, in his work that he did on Calvary, Christ in his death rendered the whole world population savable. Unfortunately, many will reject Christ and as a result of that will suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. And I think it's also important to notice the direction of reconciliation. It's not God being reconciled to man. It's man being reconciled to God. God didn't do anything that caused man to, that he had to move in our direction. But the direction of the reconciliation is man getting right with God and coming to know him. The agent of reconciliation is the blood of the cross, that which Jesus shed for us when he gave his life on Calvary. This morning, you know, I hope every one of us who are here are people who know the Lord, who have put our faith and our trust in him. But if there should be one here who hasn't ever done that, who never put their trust in Christ, I would hope that before this day is done, before you would leave this place, that you would come to that place of salvation, that you would know him as your Lord, your Savior. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that it brings to us. Thank you, Lord, for the grace of God, which passes all understanding, and the love of God, which is great. Just pray, Father, that you would bless us as we get ready to dismiss from the service. I do pray that you would guide as the group meets for the mission trip. And I pray that as we as seniors gather together for time of fellowship and lunch, pray that your blessing would be upon us there. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.